What a relief it is to lay our sins on Jesus. In the name of our wonderful Savior, who gives us the ability to sleep well at night and to enjoy our lives and to live each day without fear. My dear friends, a while ago, Carol and I went on vacation one summer, and we went up north and were, in a small town, staying in a little inn, and there's not a lot of nightlife, so we were back at our room in the inn each night. What to do? Well, it turns out they have a video library at this inn. We were going to be there multiple days, so I kind of went browsing through their stack of DVDs just to see what they had to amuse ourselves with in case there wasn't anything agreeable on TV. And to my great pleasure and surprise, I found they had the entire collection of Harry Potter. And I thought, it's time that I watch the movie. I think it's been way too long, and Carol hadn't seen nothing but fragments of them either. So we watched them, and I got to tell you, it was a little hard following the plot. I just had a lot of questions. And so what do you do when you're of geezer age like me and you have questions about Harry Potter? You go to the young'uns and you ask them. So, Michael, explain this to me, will you? Explain that thing about the scar. And Michael said, you should read the book. Okay, all right, fair enough. One more question. Explain a bit, is Severus Snape really a good guy or is he really a bad guy? Okay, I know. Read the book. You should read the books. You know, one of the things that's really helpful about reading books is that novelists have a point of view, a POV. Meaning, where does the novelist enter the story that she or he is telling to you? Are they sort of like a drone, kind of hovering over the action? Or do they take what's called the omniscient point of view, and they actually can tell you what the main characters are thinking and feeling? Did you ever have that thought about the novels about the four biographies of the life of Jesus? Well, we call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you ever... Maybe only the English nerds here have actually done that, but have you ever considered the point of view of the novelist in telling the scripture story? See, that's one of the things about the Harry Potter movies that made it hard for me, is you'd see Harry's face, and he always looked sad and stressed, didn't he? But it's hard to know, well, what are you thinking, Harry, and what are you going to do next? A novelist can tell you that, even if the movie is only like the drone hovering outside and looking at the outside. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are like a drone. They are videotaping for you certain action scenes in the life of Jesus and sitting in like a recording device, like bugging conversations that he had with his friends and with his enemies. Has it ever occurred to you that the four Gospels don't tell you anything about what Jesus is thinking or feeling, or what he personally is going through, what it's like to be on the inside of Jesus, his mind and his heart? Well, if you'd ask Michael, he'd say, why don't you read the book? And I'd say, yeah, that's the problem. The Gospels don't tell me that. No, he said, read the Old Testament. Isn't this crazy? The most crazy thing to announce to you today, if you want to know what Jesus was really thinking on the cross, you won't find it. You can listen to his words, but you don't really know what he was going through or thinking in his mind. But if you read Psalm 22, you'll know, because prophetically, his state of mind is laid out there for you. Another place which has extraordinary insights into what your Savior was going through as he was doing his Savior work for you, is the book of Isaiah. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 50. I don't blame you if you're scared from ever really tackling reading Isaiah. I know we all maybe like to cherry pick a few of our favorite verses. Some you maybe learned in catechism class or heard in a Sunday sermon somewhere, and you kind of got to like it. But Isaiah's a little daunting, isn't it? How many chapters? 66. That's a lot of chapters. So you, when you see something that thick, you think, well, maybe I'll start that next week, or maybe I'll tackle Isaiah next month or next year. It's hard to get into it. Isaiah, let me just give you the skeleton of what you'll encounter in this extraordinary book, was written by a messenger of God at the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was collapsing. It was so shocking. It was as bad as the French watching their nation and army collapse under the assault by the Nazis in 1940, excuse me. It was horrible. They didn't think it could ever happen. And they were watching the Assyrian army literally crush, dismantle their armies, break down the walls of their cities, loot and plunder whatever they wanted, and then began the deportations. And then came a flood of Easterners from farther east in the empire who moved in to the people's homes and farms that they had left behind. So they not only lost people, but they were essentially seeing the nation being destroyed. They were losing the identity as well. Isaiah was also tasked with a dual message. The first half of it, chapters 1 through 39, are called the Book of Judgment, and it's pretty much a lot of bad news, and it's laying it on the terrible unbelief of the Israelite and Judahite people. The southern kingdom was just as bad. They had some stretches of some righteous behavior from their kings, but basically they were just as bad. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah include a lot of messages of judgment on Israel and Judah, explaining about the not only the captivity that was happening to the Assyrians, but foretelling in painful clarity the captivity in Babylon that was waiting for the southern half, for Judah as well. But also some words of rescue as well. And also we meet the name for Christ, Emmanuel, there as well. But the second half of Isaiah is where God really saves up his words of encouragement and hope. In spite of all of this coming judgment, there is hope for the remnant, hope for those who still believe. Chapters 40 through 66 are called the Book of Comfort, and it is mathematically designed. If you're a math nerd, you will love the second half of Isaiah, because it's built like a pyramid. It's all numbers. 27 chapters divided into three. So how many chapters are in each group? 9, right? It's a nice number, also divisible by 3, which is also divisible by 3. And the middle third of it is the heart and core, and the middle third of the middle third is the heart of it. And that's the extended chapter 53, the famous Gospel of Isaiah. And the middle of that, there are 5 stanzas that are like a little, like the apex, like the peak. And right in the mathematical middle of Isaiah chapter, or part 2, the Book of Comfort, is the clearest possible description of the gospel. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The great paradox, the puzzle of how suffering brings us a healing, how death brings us life, how being declared guilty brings us the declaration of innocence, how suffering for sin brings us righteousness, the incredible paradox of the gospel. Now, chapter 50, where we're going to settle in today, is the run-up to this mountaintop experience mathematically designed in the 3s and 9s of the second half of Isaiah. And there's a term used for Jesus. If I asked you to come up with the top 10 words or names used for Jesus, and I made I'm not saying made you, I invited you to craft your own list. I doubt if the term used heavily here in Isaiah would even be in it. We just sort of don't use that word a lot, do we? You would say, well, Christ. And I'd say, well, okay, that's pretty good. That's the Greek way of saying the anointed one. Or Messiah, which is the Hebrew way of saying the anointed one. And I'd say, those are both really good words, but did you know that Isaiah does not use either one? In fact, the term Messiah is used more in the New Testament than the Old. As far as I can tell, it's only used one time in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, where he's called the Anointed One. You might say, well, Emmanuel would be on my list. Good one. Occurs twice in Isaiah. One you probably would not put on your list is servant, the suffering servant, and that actually is Isaiah's main term for Jesus Christ in his prophecies. And Isaiah talks with great heaven-sent wisdom and knowledge about the work of Christ. And also, not only what he was going to be doing, but what he was thinking and feeling as he was going through the work of redeeming the world of you and me. And I'd like you to join with me in getting a little bit of a sense of what Christ was thinking and feeling and how this showed him focused on his mission. Join me in chapter 50, would you? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. And if you look at the first paragraph, you will see his disappointment and the judgment coming upon him. He said it's like a divorce. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? That's a metaphor for the captivity. Why did I sell you? The end of verse 1 has the painful reason why the world needs saving. Why the people of Israel and the people of the south nation of Judah needed saving. Why you need saving and why the chief of sinners, me, needs saving. Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. How painful is that? But the suffering servant of the Lord, which is Isaiah's sweet term for Jesus, is on a mission. And here's the mission. Jump ahead to verse 4, and here's the meat of what I'd like to savor with you today. Jesus is talking. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. So he's going to be having a teaching ministry. When you think of what Jesus came to do, we always go straight to the cross, and that's okay. That certainly is job one. But Jesus also had an extremely important three-year teaching ministry. You might say, well, gee, it's only 3 years. Couldn't he have done it a little bit longer, at least through his whole lifetime? 3 years, God thought, was enough. Because everything that he taught was remembered, and a great deal of it was written down. Jesus is still teaching. Jesus Christ has had a 2,000-year-long teaching ministry because his words are still being listened to. You heard them 20 minutes ago. You heard them in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. He's still teaching you and me. He was given an instructed tongue. The servant always refers as a term to Jesus according to his human nature. Because that's how he fought the battle that brought us our victory. He did not reenact the war in heaven when Satan was thrown out of heaven by force. Jesus knew that he needed to throw Satan out of the earth, but it was not going to be done by force because the damage had been done. There's a miniature devil in each of us. Throwing the devil out of earth is not going to help you and me. The way that Satan was going to be defeated and driven from you and me was not going to be done by Jesus' almighty power. It was going to be done by reliving our lives as a frail, humble, mortal human being. Mortal means killable. Mortal means one who will die. And that's how he was going to fight the battle that would set us free.
And so following the divine plan by which his father, the divine judge, was going to lift his condemnation of physical death and spiritual death and hell on you and me, that was going to have to be the father's plan, and the son was not at liberty to do things his own way. So his obedience is of paramount importance. As a human being, as the co-regent of the universe, the word obedience doesn't fit, but it sure does according to his human nature. Does that sound like a paradox? Does that sound like a conflict? Good, because it is. If you're noticing that there's something buzzing in your head over that concept, that means you're getting it, because that's what's supposed to happen. How can you be God, almighty and humble before the power of God at the same time? Now you're describing Jesus Christ, God and man. And the word that was given to him as on his instructed tongue is a word that sustains the weary. And man, do you and I love to come to Jesus when we are weary. Jesus said, you can come to me when you're weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Congratulations to the three of you who know Matthew 11:28. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek. I'm not a hard master. When I say, stick your head in my yoke, it's because that means I'm going to pull with you. A yoke is a twofer. Being yoked sounds like an awful lot of work, except that you got a buddy to pull with you. Jesus said, my word sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. What? Jesus needs to be taught? Yes, he did. He needed to humble himself before his father to execute his plan. Verse 5, this seems really puzzling. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. This is an allusion to Psalm 40. You may think, I've heard that thing before about the Messiah having his ears opened. I have not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me. Jesus knew all along what was waiting for him on his day of torment on Good Friday. In fact, anybody who read Isaiah 50 knows exactly what was going to be happening, that he was going to suffer, was going to take a beating. He was going to be shamed, hairs pulled out of his beard. His face was going to be mocked. They would be spitting on him. You might think, well, spitting doesn't hurt all that much. Well, it is a shameful and disgusting social act to feel someone else's saliva rolling down your cheeks. You don't like that one bit. Anybody who does that to you, that is a grave, mortal insult. And one of the things every parent needs to do with small children is you have the talk about spitting and let people know that that is just not appropriate. It's a social evil. It is now and it was then. So we see Jesus obedient. We see him suffering all for you. This is all for you. And we see him trusting. Jesus needed to trust because he was going to let go of control. What good is it to have almighty powers if you're not going to use them? And Jesus let go of the use of his almighty divine powers on the day of his arrest, torment, suffering, and death, and had to trust that his father would catch him, bring him back to life. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've decided to set my face like flint. Flint is a substance known for its hardness. I know I will not be put to shame. So he's determined, he's trusting. He who vindicates me is near. Who will bring charges against me? You're going to say, wait a minute, I've heard this before. There's echoes of this in the New Testament someplace. Where is that? And if you think, oh, I know where that is, that's in Romans chapter 8. You'd be exactly right. This is what Paul is loosely quoting in the matchless verses of a Christian's triumphant shout of being fearless, fearless in front of physical threats, fearless in front of spiritual accusations. For you know, that is what the word devil means. Diabolos, that the word devil is taken from, it comes from a Greek word that means accuse. I can laugh at my accuser. Because who can bring charges against me when he who vindicates me, he who justifies me, he who says that I am not guilty, the judge has already made his decision in my case. Who can bring a charge against me? Let's face each other. Who's my accuser? Go ahead, confront me, because the sovereign Lord helps me. Jesus was counting on his Father's approval of his work because it was sinless. You and I are declared not guilty because of the blood of Jesus. Jesus is declared not guilty by his Father because he was not guilty, because he never did anything wrong. And as you are thinking about what you're grateful to Jesus about, I don't care if you think first always of the shedding of his blood on your behalf, but its twin is that he was obedient for you for 33 years as your personal representative, as your personal go-between, as your personal substitute. The sovereign Lord helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will wear out like a garment. Moths will eat them up. The devil, you're a loser. You're not a quitter, but you are a loser. Now here's, he closes now with his advice to you. Here's the last verse, verse 10, is his gift to you. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So this section of the mind, what is in the mind of the suffering servant, begins with a word of comfort for the weary, and it ends with, Lord, by relying on our God, you will have what you need to survive. Remember that Jesus said, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. So how do you evaluate your life, whether you're doing well? Is your life successful? How do you measure success? Are you accomplishing the mission for your existence? Why are you here? What are you doing on this earth? Do you like yourself? Are you happy in your life? I mean, have you chosen to be happy? Anybody can just go on the roller coaster of emotion and say, well, sometimes I am and sometimes I'm not. Do you choose to like your life? Are you more inclined at the end of each day to say thank you to God? Or are you more inclined to complain to the people around you who will listen of all the things you don't like about your life? Here is what gives you the ability to claim all these things from Jesus and to identify and evaluate your life, not in terms of how comfortable you are. You're going to often be uncomfortable, as was Jesus. But Jesus could look at his discomfort, even sufferings, through the lens of mission. This is what I need to do, and my Father is going to use my hardships for good. And you and I can say that as well, because a cross that you and I carry is not just mindless, horrible suffering with no point to it, but everything you bear in the name of Jesus, every injustice you have to absorb, every piece of dirt somebody else, some other human being does to you, all can have value when bound together in God's wonderful plan. This is comfort for the weary, that you don't have to beat on yourself as a failure because so many parts of your life are hard. Bear them with a smile, knowing that this is not God's last word. Just as Jesus did not have to evaluate his mission while his chin was hurting because of the beard hairs torn out of his face or the spit of people unworthy to scrape the mud off his sandals, their spit sliding down his face or their blows raining down on his back. He looked ahead and saw that it was worth it, was worth the suffering to give the gift of forgiveness. You and I have received that gift. That means nothing in our lives is an accident. Everything is useful in the hands of God, who's molding us like a potter molds clay. May Jesus struggle and triumph, obedient, suffering, but trusting, be also not only inspire you to believe in him, but inspire you as you're looking at your own life, the struggles, the bitter blows you've absorbed, not to let that lead you to hate your life. You're not in heaven yet, but you will be soon in heaven. Hang on. It's worth the wait. And though the ride may be hard, there is glory at the end that will make us say, you know, it was all totally worth it to arrive here. May Jesus and his, as we listen into his thoughts in these wonderful words of Isaiah about the suffering servant, may Jesus also inspire in you a heart of obedience, one to endure your suffering like a good soldier without bitterness or complaint, but trusting that our Savior loves you, forgives you, is going to send you and what you need and strengthen you, and will be waiting for you soon at the end of your journey with his arms wide open for you finally to come home. This is our servant. Worship him and love him for all that he does for us. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.